afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live, as is usually the case, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And because it is a live broadcast, it is one that is interactive. That is, it's not just a matter of listening to the host. It's a matter of talking with the host and with the audience. And that's a lot more interesting, it seems to me. And if you would like to bring up a subject, usually it's in the form of some question that you have about the Bible or Christianity or a difference of opinion that you may have with the host and you'd like to discuss that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I just have one announcement to make. This will probably be on the website later today. I'm not sure, but it's that we have a monthly meeting in Santa Cruz in a home, usually on, well, always on a Saturday night. It's usually the second Saturday of the month. And we've been doing it for years, like 8 years or something. I don't know, maybe it's seven. I forget how long now. But if you live in the Santa Cruz area and would like to come, it's an open Bible discussion. Anyone can come and raise questions about the Bible or discuss the Bible with a group of people who gather for that purpose. If you'd like to do that, you can find information at the website. It is the case that the website has not been updated to my knowledge. That is, if you look there, the date for this meeting is October's date rather than this month's date. But I'm telling you, it's this Saturday. That's the 13th of November, and the same contact information applies. So hopefully that'll be updated. But if you don't know where the place is, you can still contact from the information that's there from last month on the website. One thing I'm not very good at is getting the website updated promptly. Anyway, that is this Saturday at 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz for the Santa Cruz area listeners. If you'd like to be on the program today, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And you can get through to me pretty quick if you call right away. Let's talk to Craig from Round Rock, Texas. Craig, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, man, I've just been devouring your Calvinist stuff on the website. It's so good.
The series, God, Sovereignty, and Man's Salvation?
Yeah, I mean, I've kind of skimmed through it before, but you know, this is one of those topics where it's like, in the past, I've delved into it and discussed with people, but it's always seemed, you know, come on, you know, it's so nebulous, you know, why? It's so time-consuming. It never seemed to be, I guess, my interest in it wasn't that high. But now I'm really getting provoked just by, you know, some of the, more I look into it, just the implication on God's character and whatnot. And,
yeah, well, you know, I always thought the series was pretty good, but James White didn't like it at all.
Well, is he going to like it?
He spent
it defeats his
idea. I think he spent, if I'm not mistaken, 5 or 9 of his webcasts just taking excerpts from my lectures there and lambasting them.
Oh man, well I was on the forum and I noticed one of the guys that was on the forum, I think his name was Sean, was pointing out something that James White had said in his debate with you. Or I guess you challenged him on, and I thought about it. I was like, well, that is like airtight. I don't see how you argue against it. You know, about why does God have to harden anybody, or why do we have these verses where Jesus, you know, speaks in parables so others don't understand that they might return and be saved, and why does he have to do any of that if they're not elect? You know, then they're not going to respond.
Yeah, I don't think Calvinists have ever had a good answer for that. I mean, for those listening who don't know what we're talking about, Calvinists believe that no one can become a believer unless they are elect. That if you are not one of God's elect, and being elect means that God chose you before the earth began, okay? So if you're one of the elect, you don't become one of the elect in your lifetime. You were one of the elect thousands of years before you were born. So you're either born with your name on the list, or you're born with your name not on the list, and nothing changes on the list. It's the same forever and ever and ever. So that means that if you're not on the list, if you're not on God's list, you're not one of the elect, that you actually will find it impossible to believe, because they say the fallen condition of man is so utterly corrupt that man cannot even you know, have any kind of desire to repent or believe in Christ unless God miraculously changes him. Now, what Craig's mentioning here is that somewhere in one of my talks I mentioned, or at the forum, I mentioned that it would seem very superfluous then if God wanted somebody not to believe, let's say Pharaoh, whose heart he hardened, or the Jews of Christ's time who he gave a spirit of slumber, or who Christ spoke to in parables so that they would not believe. If they were not elect, which seems to be, you know, the Calvinists would have to say they're not elect, if Jesus is trying to keep them from believing, why does he have to do anything to keep them from believing?
Right.
If they're not elect, they can't believe anyway, according to Calvinism. But since God specifically hardened a few people's hearts in the Bible and specifically concealed things by parables to keep them from believing, it would seem that God was concerned that if he didn't resort to those measures, they might believe, and he had to do something to prevent it. So, but how could Calvinism be true then?
It's funny because most of the Calvinists I've talked to, they love to quote those passages. See, look, see, they're God's, you know, hardening some. And it's never really occurred to me before, wait a minute, that's actually an argument against their point, you know?
Yeah, I think Calvinism appeals to very one-dimensional thinkers. They either think it's all God or it's all man. And their arguments against Arminians usually are made up of places in the Bible which talk about God doing something. God actually, you know, hardening a heart, or God, delivering Joseph over to his brothers and things like that. I mean, Arminians believe all that too. Arminians believe that God intervenes. Arminians believe that God does things. But we don't believe that that translates into a doctrine that, God's the only will in the universe. If God is the only will in the universe, then everyone who goes to hell goes there because God wants them to go there. There's just no other way of looking at it.
Well, it's clear that God's not the only will in the universe because Jesus taught his disciples to pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Well, even Jesus said in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. That means there are two wills, and Jesus was surrendering his to the Father's. And, I think that Jesus is a model for our prayers, too. We should say, not my will, but your will. That means there are two different wills, and they could be contrary to each other.
That's a really good point. Hey, do you have just a couple extra minutes?
Sure.
Okay. Out of all the passages that you addressed, the common Calvinist proof text, I just found all your arguments to be pretty airtight. The only one that just nags on me that I'm just not comfortable with is that one in Romans 9.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if you know the one I'm talking about. Let me.
Who are you, O man, to answer against God?
Yeah. Just your explanation for it. Yeah, just like, I just wouldn't be confident, you know, with that myself. I'm not quite sure what to do with that passage. I don't know if you've explored other options or.
Yeah. James White didn't like it either.
Yeah, it seems a little weak. Yeah. I'm not understanding your point.
Let me clarify, since we're talking over the heads of some audience who haven't heard what I say.
Sure.
There's a passage in Romans 9 which is probably the favorite proof text for Calvinists, and it's about how God chose, for example, Jacob over Esau while they were still in the womb, and that God also hardened Pharaoh's heart, and God told Moses that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he'll have compassion on whom he'll have compassion. And then Paul raises the question, well, someone's going to say then, you know, that God's unjust. You know, how is that fair? Who has resisted God's will? How can God judge anybody? And then Paul says, well, who are you, O man, to reply against God? And then Paul argues that God is like a potter, and the potter has the authority and the right to do what he wants with the clay. And he said, cannot the potter make from one lump of clay two vessels, one of honor and one for dishonor? And so this is Paul's argument. Now, my position is, and that of many Arminians, not all Arminians would say the same thing, because there's not, you know, what we call Arminians is just anyone who's not a Calvinist, and not everyone who's not a Calvinist has the same views about things. But my understanding is that the choice of Jacob over Esau has nothing to do with the salvation of either man.
Well, I agree with all that.
Yeah, it has to do with God choosing the nation of Jacob over the nation of Esau to fulfill his earthly purpose of carrying out the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah, that seems airtight.
Right, and then of course Paul expects somebody to say, well, then, you know, who has resisted his will? How can he judge anyone? Well, obviously, anyone who raised that question has misunderstood the whole point, just like Calvinists do. I mean, it is possible to read Paul's words and misunderstand what he's saying, and Calvinists have proven it, that it's possible to do that. So Paul realizes someone may do that. He's just talked about how God chooses one nation over another nation, and many people make the mistake of extrapolating from that God chooses one man over another man. And so if that is what someone thinks, it's going to look unfair, because then no one has any free will in the matter. No one can resist God's will. Now, Paul's answer is what you're not convinced by my position on. Paul's answer is, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Now, most Calvinists and even some Arminians say that what Paul is saying is, don't question things. God's that way. If it doesn't seem fair to you, just live with it. You know, just deal with it. Just keep your mouth shut. And actually, this is what R.C. Sproul says that Paul is saying. Sit down and shut up when Paul says, who are you to answer against God? I understand Paul to be doing something very different. I don't think that Paul was the type to say, you've raised a good question, I can't answer it, so just shut up. You know, which is exactly what Calvinists think that Paul is doing. That, you know, well, that's a great question, I can't answer you, so don't ask it. That's not what Paul does. Paul loves to answer people's questions, I believe, and all honest people do. I think what he's saying is this, and this is what you're not convinced of, and certainly James White was not at all impressed with this argument. The hypothetical objector says, how can God condemn anyone for who has resisted his will? They're raising the question rhetorically. Who has resisted God's will? The question being rhetorical has the force of saying no one has resisted God's will. That's what they're saying. But since they say who has resisted God's will, Paul takes their wording and puts it back in their face and says, who are you to answer against God? Now, if you're answering against God, are you not resisting God? Are you not resisting God's will? So if they say, well, who has resisted God's will? Paul says, well, who are you? That's exactly what you're doing. And by the way, there are others who the Bible specifically says they resisted or rejected God's will for them, like the Pharisees in Luke 7:30, where it says the scribes and Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves by not being baptized by John the Baptist. I mean, there's certainly plenty of people who reject God's will. And Paul, I think, is pointing out that the objector himself is among them. If the objector argues that no one resists God's will, well, the objector doesn't have to look very far. He can just look in a mirror and see someone.
Do you think the objector still has in mind the nations concept? Because it seems to me that that's where the argument starts.
No.
And as soon as you leave, no. You start talking about individuals, and it kind of falls apart.
No, I think the objector is mistaking Paul's thought to be about individuals. See, and Paul gives the answer.
But Paul doesn't say, no, I'm not talking about individuals, I'm talking about nations here.
Well, he kind of does. He kind of does, because he says, when he uses the image of the potter and the clay, he's using an image from Jeremiah 18, right, where Jeremiah went to the potter's house.
Okay.
And he saw something happen, and God said, okay, Israel is the clay, and God is the potter. Now, remember what Paul's getting at here in Romans 9. Paul did not raise this paragraph that we're talking about in order to make a case for Calvinism. It's in the midst of a discussion about Israel, the nation of Israel, and the fact that some of the people of Israel are saved and some of them are not, that some of them have followed Christ and some have rejected him. That's the whole issue of Romans 9 through 11. And Calvinists think that Paul just kind of decided to get off that subject for a while and talk about the Calvinistic for a few verses. But that's not true. Paul, throughout the whole discussion, is talking about Israel. And the point he's making is that in the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is within Israel, God has always made a selection between some who were his true people and some who were not his true people. And when he gets to the potter and the clay, he says, cannot the potter from one lump of clay, he means Israel, Israel's that lump from Jeremiah, Israel's the clay, can't he make two vessels, a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor? Now, Paul's not talking about individuals as vessels here, although he moves on to make that application that a person can be a vessel of wrath or a vessel of, mercy. But the lump of clay is the nation of Israel. And what God has done is he's taken that one nation and made two categories. And all Israelites are in one vessel or another. They're either in the vessel that's for honor, which is the elect, or the remnant, or they're in the vessel that's for dishonor, which was the Jews who rejected Christ. And I believe that Paul is is basically answering that this is a corporate thing that God is doing. He has made two vessels. You decide what vessel you're in. God doesn't decide what vessel you'll be in.
Right. So the objector is almost saying, well, who's God to separate the lump?
Yeah. Who is God to make any distinctions at all?
Right.
And Paul's saying God can make distinctions. That doesn't mean he's making every decision in the whole picture. He's making a distinction between one class of Israelites who are the vessel for honor.
So it would be like an unbeliever today when they say, you know, well, who is God that sent somebody to hell and to say these people can come to heaven and these people have to suffer for eternity?
Well, precisely, Paul's objector is not saying something that Paul approves of. You see, that's throughout Paul's writings in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, he often raises, he anticipates objections from people who will misunderstand him. In every case, when Paul raises an objection that someone will bring up, it is a misunderstanding they're having. I mean, check out the two objections in Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? In verse 1. And then verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? I mean, that's what he thinks somebody is going to conclude from what he has said. But obviously, if they do, they're misunderstanding what he is saying. And he has to clarify that. So when Paul raises the words of an objector in anticipation, he is not suggesting that the objector correctly understands him and has raised a corollary to what he's actually teaching. He's assuming the objector has misunderstood him and is raising an objection that would only apply if Paul had meant something different than what he meant.
Mm. Yeah, it's a little better. It's getting there for me.
Well, you know, you don't have to. I hope you know. I don't care if anyone agrees with my interpretation.
Well,
of that.
No. I haven't really heard any other non-Calvinists really address this verse. Except for your argument, that's the only argument I've heard against. I don't know if you can direct me toward a different line of reasoning, but that's the only argument I've heard.
Well, human beings, I believe, are not clay. Clay is mineral. Humans are made in God's image. They're rational beings. They make decisions every day. You will not judge clay for what it turns out to be. If a pot made out of clay turns out to be bad, that's the potter's fault, not the pot's. You don't punish a pot for the ineptitude of the potter. And if Paul was trying to say that each of us, with all of our opinions, all of our dispositions, and so forth, all of us are just exactly what God made us to be, well, then he's certainly putting God in a position to not be just if he punishes, which is exactly what the objector is understanding Paul to say and concluding. And unfortunately, the Calvinist believes that the objector is correct in their assumption. The Calvinist believes the objector is correct in saying that no one has resisted God's will.
But maybe the objector is arguing against God's choice of picking Israel over Egypt or Israel over, you know, another nation.
Well, that's possible too. It seems to me that when they say who has resisted his will, they're suggesting there's no individuals who have. But
okay.
I can't say for sure.
Well, thanks for taking the time.
Okay, Craig, good talking to you.
You too. Love you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Thanks. By the way, Craig made reference to a series of lectures of mine on the subject of Calvinism and non-Calvinism. You may have picked up, if you're new to the program, that I'm not a Calvinist. But if you've never heard a presentation of the subject that includes every proof text used by both sides, and you're interested, then you might want to hear that lecture series. It's 9 lectures. Like hundreds of other lectures, you can download from my website for free. It can be found at thenarrowpath.com. You go to the link that says topical lectures and look down the right column, if I'm not mistaken. And the series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And you will find there what I think is a very thorough treatment of all the biblical data on both sides. In fact, the first lecture in the series, many people have said I almost made a Calvinist out of him, because in the first lecture, I put on a Calvinist hat and I make the biblical case for the 5 points of Calvinism. And I don't refute them. I just make the case in the first lecture and I spend the rest of the series refuting it. But a lot of people have said when they heard the first lecture, I almost made a Calvinist out of him, because I do know the arguments. I do know the scriptures they use. I have dialogued with them a great deal. And by the way, if you're a Calvinist and want to balance comment here, you're always welcome here. I don't have any objection at all to somebody calling up to argue a position different than my own. In fact, I encourage it. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We don't have a topic of the day, so if you've got something you're interested in that's not related to what Craig and I were talking about, that's just fine. We go any direction that your calls may want to take us, including Maria's call, who's calling from Bellevue, Washington. Maria, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have a very, very quick question. A couple of weeks ago, you mentioned a book that helped you really immensely in your Christian walk. And I was walking, listening to the radio, so I had nothing to write it down. And it had the something about something son in it. And I don't know, it's S-O-N or S-U-N.
Yeah.
A very
short
title.
Well, I think it was yesterday or the day before. A caller mentioned a book called Life in the Sun.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. That's mainly a theological discussion about the doctrine of perseverance. When I say it was helpful to me many years ago.
Yes.
And seeing how a lot of scriptures on that subject are best understood. The author is Robert Schenck.
Robert Schenck.
Yeah, and the book is called Life in the Sun, and he wrote another book called Elect in the Sun. He was a Baptist minister, and he got himself kicked out of the Baptist denomination by writing these books.
Oh, I see. And the second, what's the title of the second one?
Elect in the Sun.
Oh, Elect in the Sun.
And it is, of course, S-O-N. So Life in the Sun,
yes,
and Elect in the Sun.
Okay,
Robert
thank
Robert
you very
Shane.
Much.
Okay, God bless you, Maria.
Sure. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Bye. All right, let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon next. Now, you want to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. We have a line open for you, 1-800-438-5090. John, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you, Steve.
Sure.
Before I get into what I have to say, I have to admit, even though I don't always agree with you, I really enjoy your program. It causes me to think. I enjoy your website. And one of the things that I so enjoy about your website is that you give so many things away at no charge whatsoever. And there's just a plethora of topics there, which I have really appreciated. But
John's talking about the MP3 files at our website. There's about 900 of my lectures that you can download for free from the website. And there's about a year's supply of this radio program in the archives, and of course everything is free there. There's nothing for sale at the website. That's thenarrowpath.com. Go ahead, John.
Right. But I'm calling up as one of the one-dimensional thinkers that you were mentioning earlier. and I know that when you say that, you are saying that as having a different perspective. And you know, when you mention those verses, And I don't, by the way, I don't like to refer to myself as a Calvinist, because I think, why would you call God's doctrine by one of his creation?
That's a good question.
I think of myself more as theocentric versus anthropocentric.
Okay.
And so as I think about that, first of all, those verses that you mentioned, I wondered the very same thing. And I think you bring up a great point. You know, why would God have to do that if they're not going to have an interest anyway? You know, why, if they're going to be totally blinded anyway to his truth, why would he even have to do that? So
right.
I think that that's a very good point. But then as I started looking at the various parables of the soil, and I looked at the people who had a belief and either fell away or had a belief and they were caught up in the doctrines of the world and wealth and riches versus the good soil. To me, there are those who have a belief, and those are the people that, as I look now at Hebrews 6, of the people that, you know, fall away, and I think, well, you know, if there is a perseverance of the saints, how can anyone fall away? If, and that's what Calvinists believe, if there is that But obviously there are those that fall away, but I'm thinking those that fall away just because they have a belief doesn't mean that they have a depth to their belief. And as I look at the parable, those are the people that I see that do fall away, and the ones that don't fall away, that have that perseverance, are that last soil that is the good soil. So you mentioned the various proof text verses, because each side seems to have its own set of verses, and then they ignore or they try to write off the other side. And I'm thinking both sides are simultaneously true, but then the question becomes, how can they be simultaneously true?
That's right. And, I mean, you're right that both sides may be in danger of looking only at that set of proof texts that seem to support their view and giving short shrift to those that don't seem to support it. I when I'm reading, you know, a Calvinist author or an Arminian author, or frankly, any author on any controversial subject, I'm not that impressed or concerned about how they treat the verses that their side has always found encouraging. I'm really interested in seeing how they treat the verses that the other side uses. And my just my take on that, from my extensive reading of Calvinists, because I read many more Calvinists than Arminians, it seems to me that the Calvinists do really, you know, they're very comfortable with the verses that sound like they support Calvinism. But when it comes to the verses that support or that challenge Calvinism, they really kind of fall apart, it seems to me. Now, the few Arminian writers I've mentioned or I've read, and I mentioned that that caller a moment ago, Life in the Sun, that's an Arminian book. That's a case where all the scriptures for Calvinism are treated by an Arminian author. And so I like to look at how an Arminian exegetes the passages that seem encouraging to the other side. And so, you know, I am going to be more impressed by the guy, no matter what side he's on, who can make a very good case for the passages that seem to support the other point of view, but can show that they really support his. And I have felt in my reading, now everyone has to make their own judgment of things, I have felt the Arminian authors have done a much better job of that than the Calvinist authors have. Now, as far as the Hebrews 6 passage about those who fall away, you mentioned they might not have been very deep in their belief. Well, I really don't know that that's going to be a satisfying approach to that passage, because that author gives five phrases describing these people before they fell away. And it says they were enlightened and they tasted the heavenly gift and they were partakers of the Holy Spirit and they tasted of the powers of the age to come. It sounds like he's heaping one descriptive phrase after another upon these people to emphasize how genuine and how deep their experience actually was before they fell away. So I don't think, I mean, at least I wouldn't find it easy to accept the idea that the writer is describing people who had kind of a shallow belief but never really were saved. It seems to me like he could have been more clear, if that's what he wants to say, instead of heaping so many descriptive phrases on that seem to be arguing that these people were as saved as anyone is.
And as I hear you say that again, I wonder, and you bring up some great points that I think anyone from a different, you know, the other side really has to work through. And there's always a quick writing off, well, it really doesn't mean this, it means something else. But, and I wondered that too, especially where it said tasting of the Holy Spirit. Well, how can you taste of the Holy Spirit if he's not there? And then I thought, well, the person with the lack of depth tasted of the Holy Spirit, but the person in the good soil had the full meal deal.
Well, you know, you should look at that again, because it doesn't say they tasted the Holy Spirit. It says they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. It says they tasted of the powers of the age to come, and they tasted of the heavenly gift. But they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? The writer of Hebrews, when he uses the word tasted, he uses the same word when he speaks about how Christ tasted death for every man. So I don't think he's using the word taste to mean, you know, nibbling around the edges or taking a lick. You know, I think licking a lollipop. I think he's using the word taste as a metaphor for experiencing. Because Christ, according to the writer of Hebrews, tasted death for every man. That means he experienced death.
Two other points, and then I'll get off so you can get on to the next call. Again, mm-hmm. I think you really fairly, when people call and they disagree, you really fairly address what they have to say, and that is definitely not always the case with someone who disagrees. And again, I so appreciate your website, and even listening to it for points that challenge my beliefs or thoughts. I need to be challenged, and I would say, as yours is so strong in Armenian pieces, there's another website called, and you're probably familiar with it, monergism.com, that is from more of a Calvinistic perspective. It too has all of these other things for free, but on the opposite side of the perspective there. But both of these websites are very good. And again, I enjoy your show. Have a great rest of your day, and you caused me to get back into those verses. Thank you.
All right, John. Thank you for your call.
Okay, bye.
Great hearing from you. God bless you.
Thank you.
All right, yeah, so my website is thenarrowpath.com, and this program is called The Narrow Path. John also mentioned a Calvinist website called monergism.com. Monergism is monergism.com. Monergism means one worker. Now, the reason that Calvinists use the word monergism is they believe that in salvation there's only one person working, and that's God. And they say that Arminians believe in synergism, S-Y-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. Synergism in Greek means working together. Okay, so monergism means one worker, one working, and synergism means working together. That's more than one, working together. And they say the problem with Arminians is that they believe in a synergistic salvation. That is where God does part of the work and man does part of the work. And their argument is, if that is true, then man will congratulate himself for his own salvation and God won't get all the glory. Well, I guess Paul was then congratulating himself and Apollos in 1 Corinthians 3 when he said that we, he means himself and Apollos, are laborers together with God. He said, I sowed the seed, Apollos watered the seed, and God gave the increase. He said, we are laborers together with God. We're synergists working together with God. Now, of course, that's not a passage about working together for our own salvation. But why would it be more objectionable to recognize that man has a role to play in all of his relating with God, whether it's the need to repent, the need to believe? See, Arminians don't really believe that man works for his salvation. Synergism is the wrong word for it, because Arminians believe that people are saved by faith. But the difference between the Arminian and the Calvinist is that the Arminian believes that people are actually capable of faith, that we can actually decide to believe or not. That's what Arminians believe. Calvinists don't believe that. Calvinists believe that no one in his natural state is capable of faith. And therefore, God alone has to give him the faith, give him the repentance, bring him to life, and so forth. So that's the main difference. And there's a lot of good Christians on both sides. And so the Calvinist resource that John mentioned is monergism.com. Apparently, I've never been there, but I've heard of it. And I believe that they have a lot of free resources just like we do, only on the other side of the aisle. Let's talk to Eugene from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Eugene. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. I got two questions for you that I'm very confused on, mm-hmm. and I think a lot of Christians in the United States will be confused on. First question is, and I'll listen to you after I hang up on the radio, okay?
Okay.
The first question is, in the Bible, it is one will be taken, one will be left behind.
Mm-hmm.
And the second question is, some people believe in pre-rapture, post-rapture. Some don't even believe in a rapture. They believe just in the second coming. I want your take on that. And I really want to know, what do you think from the scriptures? Okay?
Okay, Eugene. Thanks for your call.
All right.
Good to hear from you. Bye now. Well, let's take the rapture question first, and then we'll look at the one should we take in the other left and see how that's relevant. The rapture, what is the rapture? The rapture is a word that's not found in our English Bibles, but it is found in the Latin Bible. At least the root of it is. Rapturo, or raptura, is in the Latin Bible, and it means to be caught up, or something like that. And it is found in the Latin Bible in 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it's verse 17, where it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and forever to be with the Lord." This is said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. It's said to be occurring at the second coming of Christ. It says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's the resurrection of the dead. And then it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So the rapture is the catching up into the air to meet the Lord at the second coming of those who have not yet died. And they will go up just after those who have died are raised. So when Jesus comes back, of course, there will be many Christians who have died, as there are now many Christians who have died. But there will be some Christians alive, too. And what Paul is saying, that at the coming of Christ, he will raise the dead and also raise the living, and in that order. And the taking of the living up into heaven with him, up into the sky, and not necessarily up into what we consider heaven, but up into the clouds, that is called the rapture. It's called that in the Latin Bible, and that's what it is going to be called theologically, the rapture of the saints, or the rapture of the church. Now, the second one brought up, is do I believe that the rapture is before the tribulation, after the tribulation, or in the middle of the tribulation? Well, quite apart from the question of when the tribulation is, because that too is disputable, I can simply say I believe the rapture happens at the time that Paul says it happens and the time that Jesus said it happens. When is that? Well, it happens when Jesus comes back. That's what Paul said. He said the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. In a few verses earlier than that, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he refers to that as the parousia, or the coming of the Lord. He says, those of us who are alive and remain, I think it's verse 15 or 14 or 13, somewhere around there. He says, those of us who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have died, who are asleep. So those of us who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, he says. And then in verse 17, we who are alive and remain, the same group, obviously, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So it happens at the coming of the Lord. And Paul also talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, around verse 51, 52, around there. He says that at the last trump, the dead shall be raised and we who are alive shall be changed. So that's the rapture also and the resurrection. At the last trump. Now, Jesus put this event on what he called the last day. There are four times in John chapter 6 that Jesus spoke about this, and he called it the last day. You'll find it in John chapter 6, verse 39 and verse 40, and as I recall, verse 44 and verse 54. In all those cases, four times Jesus speaks about his people, those who eat his flesh, drink his blood, those who come to Christ, etc. He says, I will raise them up on the last day. Okay, well, raise them up would be the resurrection and the rapture. He's going to raise the dead and rapture the saints. So Jesus said he's going to do it on the last day. Paul said he'll do it at the last trump or at the coming of the Lord. Now, there aren't any passages in the Bible that tell about it being at some other time. Those are the only passages that tell when it's going to be. I realize that many people feel that the Bible teaches that the rapture will happen, long time before the last day. 7 years before. Some say 3.5 years before. In other words, they put some kind of a gap between the rapture and the actual coming of Christ. In so doing, they speak against what Paul said and what Jesus said, because they do not make the raising of the saints to be on the last day. And that's when Jesus emphatically said it would be. Now, the term the last day, of course, has the meaning the day that there are no more days after that. That's why it's called the last one. If there's a day after that one, it's not the last day. The last day is the last one. There's no more days after the last one, by definition. Now, it's also the day that the wicked are judged, because Jesus said in John 12, and I believe it's verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejects my words," that's the non-Christians, "has one that judges them." He says, "The words that I have spoken to you will judge them," or judge you, "in the last day." Okay, so what's going on the last day? Well, Jesus raises his saints on the last day, and he judges the wicked on the last day. That's what he said. And what is the last day? It's the day after which there are no other days. So when does the rapture occur? It happens the same day that the wicked are judged. It's the last judgment. It's the last day. There isn't a 7-year more or 3.5-year more period of days afterwards, or else Jesus was quite mistaken in calling it the last day. Paul would have been quite mistaken in calling it the last trump and calling it the coming of the Lord. And by the way, those who do believe that the rapture happens at some time other than the last day, those people may not realize it, but they're teaching a doctrine that no one ever taught before the 19th century. What I'm suggesting is what the church always taught from the days of the apostles. Certainly all the church fathers taught this. The Catholic Church taught it through the medieval times. The Reformers taught it. The Evangelical Church taught it exclusively. There's nobody who ever taught a pre-tribulation rapture or a mid-tribulation rapture before about 1830. So it's not in the Bible, and it's a novel idea. Now, I want to say that as a man who taught it myself for a very long time. And, you know, we were talking to an earlier caller about it, a lecture series of mine at the website you can download for free about Calvinism. There's also a 14-lecture series on this subject, which, like my teachings on Calvinism, I cover every relevant verse, every relevant verse. In fact, there's 3 lectures on the rapture in the series. The rest is on things like the millennium and the tribulation and the Antichrist and stuff like that. But in the 3 lectures on the rapture, in the first one, I do the same thing I do on the first lecture on Calvinism. I actually put on my hat as a pre-tribulational rapture advocate, because that's what I was for 6 years in the early part of my ministry. And I know all the arguments for it. And I actually spend a whole lecture giving all the arguments for the pre-trib rapture. And then I spend 2 lectures showing why those are very irresponsible arguments based on any kind of exegesis. So that series is called "When Shall These Things Be?" So if you haven't been to our website, just know there's a lot of stuff free there. I'm not selling anything. There's nothing for sale. It's just all free stuff, MP3 files. If you want the Calvinism series, it's called "God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation," 9 lectures. If you want the series on the rapture and tribulation, stuff like that, that's called "When Shall These Things Be?" It's 14 lectures. Just take them and go. You don't even have to, like, sign up. You don't have to give me your email address, because I don't want it. I'm not going to send you any spam. I don't have anything to send you. Everything I have for you is right there on the website, or just verbally given to you on the air here. I don't have anything for sale. I don't want your name. I don't have a mailing list. I don't have a newsletter. I don't send out junk mail. I don't do any of that. I just want you to have what we have for free. Let's talk to Eric, and the website is thenarrowpath.com. Eric from Edmonds, Washington, been waiting a long time. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Your wait has been rewarded.
Well, the Lord has patience, and so do we, right?
We need to.
We do. I just want to compliment you, just a simple little brother in Christ, on your knowledge that the Lord has given you, and you speak truth, and you are courteous and encouraging, and just you are a big edification to the church, to the body.
I do hope so. Thank you for thinking so.
And that's all I want to say.
Oh, well, you waited 20 minutes online to tell me that?
Yep.
Well, thank you so much.
You're welcome. The Lord put it on my heart, so I just thought I'd follow through with it. And
well, good. I can always use that.
Encourage my brother.
I can always use that. Thank you, Eric, very much.
You're welcome.
God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
That's good to hear from him, because he's in Edmonds, Washington, which is a listener to KCIS. That's the newest station we've gone on. Just went on KCIS in the Seattle area last February. It's our newest station. It's great to hear encouraging calls from listeners in that area. Let's talk next to James from Auburn. It looks like Auburn, Alabama. Hi, James.
Hey, how are you doing, Steve?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Hey, I listen to you through podcast, so I'm not able to hear the live show, and I don't know if you've covered this question. It sounds like you've talked about Calvinism a little bit. But I was wondering if you could just give me your interpretation of Romans 9, I think it's verses 20 through 23, where he talks about the lump of clay and how some of that could be, you know, molded for noble purposes or whatever. I have a friend who's a Calvinist, and I have a difficult time when we debate this. He believes that, I guess he's what you consider a hyper-Calvinist, where he believes that God made those people who he was going to damn from the beginning. And so I want to get your perspective on this. These few verses, that's what he normally uses when we discuss this.
You know, James, it's interesting. Like you said, you haven't been able to hear the show. It's a huge coincidence, but that passage was brought up at the beginning of the show by a caller, and I talked about it, you know, about 20 minutes ago. But let me just say, do you have access to, you listen by podcast?
Yes, I do.
Okay, let me just suggest that instead of me answering it again, since some people may have been listening to the whole show and have heard my whole spiel, if you listen to this program, from the archives, at the very beginning of the program, a caller asked just the same question.
That's perfect. What I'll do is I'll listen to that in a few days when it comes out, and just we can hang up and take another caller.
Okay, but also you can get my answer directly from the website. If you go to my Romans verse-by-verse lectures, just go to the Romans 9, and I go into that in great detail, much more than I could on the radio.
Okay, that sounds good. Thank you very much.
All right, James. I'm sorry. If I hadn't just gone over it, I'd go over it with you right now.
No, that's perfect. I'll get my answer. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Another James, this one from Ben Lomond, California, my backyard, sort of, here in Santa Cruz area. Hi, James. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hey, thanks for taking my call. I've got a question about the, the millennium.
Okay.
In that view, of the end times, where, you know, it's a thousand-year reign with Christ. And, you know, it's found in Revelation. And my question is, death, you know, is are people going to be able to die? Are the believers in glorified bodies at that time, in that thousand-year reign? And will there be any sin? And the reason why I'm asking is because in that view, Christ is with his people. And when I think of that, in that situation, I'm thinking of direct divine connection with his people. There's no longer like we are right now, where it's the Holy Spirit that's with us and inside of us, and, you know, Jesus is waiting to come back and be sent by the Father. We're just all be, you know, together as one.
Well, let me jump in before we run out of time here, because we're going to run out of time.
Okay.
The view that Jesus is going to set up a thousand-year reign when he comes back is called premillennialism. It is the most popular view of end times in America today. It was not held by the church through most of church history. As I said about the rapture position, that the rapture is on the last day, that position was held by the entire church until about 1830. The millennial question has been a little more debated than that, because in the first three centuries or so, maybe the first four, there were premillennialists and there were amillennialists. But after the time of Augustine, there were only amillennialists in the church. And amillennialism was the orthodox view until, well, it still is with many groups. R.C. Sproul, for example, would be a good example of a amillennialist. D. James Kennedy would be a good example. Any Presbyterian is likely to be amillennial. I'm not a Presbyterian, but I am amillennial. And so you need to understand that the idea that Jesus is going to set up a future millennium is called premillennialism. And while it's extremely popular today, it is not the view the church has held through the vast majority of the centuries where Christians have studied the Bible and so forth. I believe that the millennial passage, and there's only one place in the Bible that mentions a thousand-year reign, and that's in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, especially verses 1 through 5. And as all amillennialists do, I believe that that is a figurative reference to the age between the first and the second coming of Christ. In the passage, the dragon, who represents Satan, is bound with a chain and thrown into a pit. Well, Jesus, in his lifetime, said he had bound the strong man. That was Satan. And the New Testament writers say that he'd done the same thing in Colossians 2:15, it says he disarmed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. In Hebrews 2:14, it says that Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And there's many other places in the New Testament that indicate that Christ accomplished this victory over Satan through the cross and at his first coming. And then at the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, you find that the wicked are destroyed by fire from heaven coming down from God. Well, Paul identifies that as the second coming of Christ. That's Revelation 20 and verse 9. But Paul's words are found in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, which says that Jesus will come with his holy angels in his glory, and he will come taking vengeance in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who are disobedient to the gospel. So the things that are symbolically described at the beginning of the 1,000 years are said everywhere else in Scripture to have been accomplished by Jesus at his first coming.
In the other view, though, they mention, the popular view today is like there is literally a 1,000-year reign, right? It's a physical 1,000-year
reign. That is the popular view. That's right.
In that view, are they thinking that they're going to be in their glorified bodies? That's the thing I don't understand.
Well, when they think about it, yes. I was premillennial for many years myself, and I didn't think as much about it as I should, and I think I'm probably not alone in that. Yes, if premillennialism is true, then when Jesus would arrive from heaven, we would receive glorified bodies.
Right.
And therefore, if we go into a 1,000-year reign on earth, as they believe, then we would be immortal. We would be glorified. And that means, of course, that 1,000 years later, when the nations of the world under Satan's rule allegedly come and circle the people of God and threaten them, it's not really a threat at all. You know, we're all immortal. What can they do to us? Frankly, I don't personally think that Revelation 20, seen from a premillennial view, really makes sense in light of the rest of the teaching of Scripture on relevant points. The New Testament writers generally did not believe that there would be a 1,000-year millennium between the second coming of Christ and the creation of the new heavens and new earth. You can read Paul's words on that in Romans chapter 8 about how the whole creation is currently groaning, waiting to be renewed, waiting to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, which it will when we are delivered from the bondage of corruption. That is, at the manifestation of the sons of God, what Paul calls the redemption of our bodies. When Jesus comes back, in other words, the creation itself will be changed. That is the new heaven and new earth, I believe.
Yes.
Peter, the whistling has begun, so I'm going to have to wind down here. But in Second Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, Peter says that when Jesus comes, the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will be burned up. And we look for a new heaven and new earth. Peter didn't know about a millennial kingdom between the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and new earth, as the dispensationalists believe. So Peter and Paul didn't know anything about a millennium and never mentioned it. And it's never mentioned in the Bible except in Revelation 20. And the question there is, how is it to be understood in that passage? I wish I could talk more about that. But again, people interested can hear it in my series, When Shall These Things Be? Where you can hear basically what the church taught for most of 1800 years on the subject, but which you very rarely hear taught these days. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, to which many allusions have been made during this program today, is thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll go there and exploit us to the full. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. Mm-hmm.